Return to the Word is made possible by faithful supporters like you. Find out more at returntotheword.com.
Welcome to the broadcast ministry of Return to the Word with Pastor Mark Fontecchio, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now, here is pastor and author Mark Fontecchio.
Maybe you have seen some of the devastating fires coming out of the California Dixie Fire. The pictures on the news are actually incredible. They're disturbing. They're heartbreaking. It's forcing thousands into shelters. It's something we know well here in the state of Alaska. Just in recent years, we can think of the Swan Lake, the Cooper Fire. We can think of up the road in Willow. Out of these fires comes the question, if your house was burning, what would you grab on the way out of the door? This is how some people answered this question. One husband, that's a good start. I'm all for that. Get the husband out, Ange. One son, three cats. Eh. I say leave the cats at near mine. Barbecue sauce from the near mine. No man wrote this next one. The film, The Princess Bride on Blu-ray. No. My daughter, everything else can be replaced. I thought you two would like that. The predictable things were listed, a wallet, a purse, a phone, collectibles, keepsakes. Someone listed favorite earrings she wore at her wedding. Someone else, a ring she got from her dad when she was 12. My grandfather's Bible made the list. I could see that. So did a very old teddy bear from childhood. Others put down things like a swimsuit because they said if their house burns down, they're going to the beach. Whatever. Whatever. I like the question, though. I like the question because it forces us to think about what we want versus what we really need. In 2017, California again had large wildfires, and again this question came to center stage, and the question is asked, what do we grab? And when the fires hit the residential neighborhoods, ripping through, you remember some of those pictures that we saw, ripping through block after block, people had anywhere from 15 minutes to 15 seconds to grab what they needed. A musician opted for a violin. A golfer grabbed his clubs. Others fumbled through boxes and old photo albums, desperate to save their memories. A mother grabbed diapers and wipes for her kids. An 82-year-old woman grabbed her walker. I can see that. And then she grabbed a hairbrush. That I don't understand. I can't relate. At least one man, 57-year-old Michael Dornbach, he died refusing to leave behind his truck. Let me ask you, what would you grab? What would you grab if you had 30 seconds? See, we like to be in control, but we don't like it when our lives are reduced to what we can grab in just a few minutes. You know this person. This is Susie Orman. She's the famous financial expert. Listen to what she wrote. She told a story. She said, when I was 13, my dad owned his own business, a tiny shack where he sold chicken ribs, hamburgers, hot dogs, and fries. One day, the oil that the chicken was fried in caught fire. And in a few minutes, the whole place exploded in flames. My dad bolted from the store before the flames could engulf him. Then my mom and I arrived on the scene, and we all stood outside watching the fire burn away my dad's business. And all of a sudden, my dad realized that he had left his money in the metal cash register inside the building. And she said, I watched in disbelief as he ran back into the inferno before anyone could stop him. He tried to open the metal register, but the intense heat had already sealed the drawer shut. It was already sealed shut. And every penny that he owned, everything he owned, was locked in front of him, about to go up in flames. So he picked up the scalding metal box and he carried it outside. And when he threw it on the ground, the skin on his arms and the skin on his chest went with it. He had escaped the fire safely once, untouched. And then he risked his life and was severely injured. The money was that important to him. Then listen to what Susie wrote. That was when I learned that money is obviously more important than life itself. From that point on, earning money, lots of money, not only became what drove me professionally, but also became my emotional priority. Now, if we are honest with ourselves this morning, I wonder if we are much different. There is a love that God hates. There is a love that God hates, and we confront it this morning in Scripture, where Paul takes up this issue of contentment. It is, I believe, the hardest lesson to learn in the Christian life. Contentment. Being content with less. Being content with the role that God has for us. Being content in our work, in our family, and in our lives. And so we take it up this morning in verse 1 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. Would you join me there? Paul begins our text by saying, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Now, let us be brutally honest this morning. Paul is talking about slaves. These were slaves owned as property. They could be bought. They could be sold. They could be exchanged. But for the most part, it was not based on race like the dark days of our country. Slaves were often captured in war. They were born into slavery. Or sometimes you could even sell yourself into slavery because you were so poor. Non-Romans would do this because they could gain a skill, save some money, buy their freedom, and then earn their citizenship once they were released. You could not be legally married or do anything without your master's consent, but it's estimated that there was between 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And in the bigger cities like the city of Rome, it was as much as 1/3 of the population. This was no small issue in the church. This was big. This was a huge deal. Changes that had been introduced in history had improved the treatment of slaves by this time. Most slaves under Roman law could eventually count on being set free. As many as 50% were set free before the age of 30. Slaves could own property. They could save up money and buy their own freedom. They served in all walks of life, from street paving and sewer cleaning to doctors, nurses, and tutors. You could even serve in public office as a slave. Now, Paul refers to them here as under the yoke, slaves that heard the gospel and became believers. They had spiritual freedom in Christ, but they were still in bondage and held under legal responsibility to their masters. Now, we don't like it. I don't. We don't like it that the Bible doesn't directly, front on, attack the institution of slavery. But in Paul's epistles, we see the teaching that slaves were not to be treated as property, but as people. They were to be treated as people. Paul, typically, as you study his epistles, he would address both the slave and the owner. But here in his letter to Timothy, he only gives instructions for the slaves. Now, this is a very, very difficult teaching in our text for this morning. Paul says, "Count your master worthy of all honor." Why? Why, Paul? Because, let's say it like this. Hard work and a humble attitude by Christian slaves would prevent the unsaved people from blasphemy against God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's the principle that Paul is driving at. Let's get to it. He says salvation in Christ doesn't liberate you from responsibility. It should make you work harder, Christian. But Paul, what do you do if you are a slave who becomes a Christian with a Christian slave owner? Then what? Because then you have a slave owner now expected to treat his slave, his property, as a brother in Christ, which is verse 2. Now, if you were a slave with a believing master, don't despise them, he says. Don't think less of them is the wording. See, the slaves that came to Christ probably thought that if their owner was a Christian, that they would be automatically released, but maybe not, especially if debts were owed. And if not, Paul says, don't despise them. Don't despise them. on equal footing before Christ as brothers in the Lord, but not on equal footing in our responsibilities on earth. Don't despise them because they are brothers in Christ. You never, ever despise your brother in Christ. Key teaching. Paul is telling Timothy that a Christian slave owner not releasing a brother in Christ would not be overcome by the bitterness of the slave. See, the principle is, for Christians, it's never right to do wrong to another Christian. You never intentionally do wrong to another Christian. You know, I don't like being around every Christian there is. I don't. And you don't either. You don't like being around every Christian you meet. Some are needy. Some are selfish, some are rude, some are lazy, some are immature in the faith, some never grow in the scriptures. But you never despise your brother or sister in Christ because that doesn't help them. Paul is telling Timothy, I know the Christian slaves with believing masters want to be free. Absolutely, it's understandable. But tell the slaves, treat their masters like brothers in Christ if they're in the faith. Treat them with love because hear this, because a slave should fear and serve for love, not just because they are scared of their masters. This is the revolution that is brought by the gospel that ultimately ends slavery, love. Love for Christ, love for one another. Be content and know that the believers they are serving are loved by Jesus Christ. Treat them well. Today we would say, if you have a Christian boss, don't expect special treatment just because they're a Christian. Don't get lazy on the job. Be the best employee that you can be at work because you serve Jesus Christ. Show respect even to the difficult people of life. Let your actions at work, Christians, testify to the reality of Christ's power at work in our lives. Now, maybe you heard about the man who doesn't want to hire Christians anymore. See, he hired two young Christians, but they were always standing around just talking about the Bible. That's all they ever did was talk about the Bible instead of being focused on work. And the end finally came one day when one of them excused himself and went to the restroom for 40 minutes and came back and told the other, I just had the most wonderful time. I read 6 chapters of the Gospel of John. And the boss heard this. And that was the end. Because 6 chapters, hear the principle, 6 chapters of the Gospel of John while in the John does not please God. Does your testimony at work match your profession of faith? Paul said in Colossians 3, he said, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve who? Who do you serve? The Lord Jesus Christ. My job is no different than yours. I don't always like my job. Talk to Angie. I don't always like my job. And I don't always like the people I work with, but this text guides me. I live in this verse. I make my focus on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the verse, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I work harder when no one is looking. I do the things I don't want to do because the testimony of Jesus Christ is at stake. And I take my joy, my purpose, and my sense of meaning in this world from Jesus Christ. So use your position in the world, Christian, no matter what it is, to show respect, love, and the power of Christ in us. And then we read this, and starting in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, watch these words. These are strong, powerful words. He says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. He knows nothing but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. I'm going to tell you exactly what I already told you when we first started 1 Timothy. The problem at that church, I am convinced, at the church of Ephesus, was with the pastors, the men teaching in the church. I believe that. Just like it is in churches today, men teaching doctrines that do not conform to the words of Christ. To teach otherwise, what is he talking about? Well, it is to proclaim another gospel that does not save. It is to proclaim works, rather than salvation by grace through faith alone. Men like this do not consent to wholesome words. Now, back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, we learned already in the text, we learned in the Bible that the men that were caught up in fables and endless genealogies and misinterpretations of the law were bringing that into the church. And sound doctrine is based upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine which leads to godliness. You know, when I first became a Christian, I couldn't understand why other Christians were not growing in their faith. I mean, it really blew me away. I would go to church and I'm like, I don't understand why Christians are not growing in their faith. What's going on? And then I began to realize that most churches do not proclaim a clear gospel message. And most churches do not accurately teach how to grow in your faith. They always take it back to works. Salvation is by faith. And growing in your walk in Jesus Christ is by faith. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are intended not just for us to get puffed up on Sunday morning, but it's intended to lead us to godliness, intended to lead us in our condition to be more like Him. See, the words of Christ should radically change how you live as a Christian. Look at these words from Paul. These are incredible words, strong words. Paul would get kicked out of every church today. He really would. A man that does not teach the words of Christ, he knows nothing, he says. He is proud. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, I have spent countless hours with people like this, people who cannot or will not grasp the plain meaning of a sentence in Scripture in its context, but rather they fix themselves on a word out of context and give it a definition that defies the meaning. Nothing helps them. Nothing informs them. They understand nothing of consequence, and they seem to sit there and enjoy it. Imagine a daughter going out for a milkshake with a young man on a school night. And the father says, "You must be home by 11. But it gets to be 10:45, and the two of them are still having a great time. They don't want that evening to end. So suddenly they began to have some difficulty in interpreting the father's instructions. What did he really mean when he said you must be home by 11? Did he literally mean us? Or was he talking about people in general? Was he making an observation that generally people are in their homes by 11? And what did he mean? You must be home before 11. I mean, isn't that a little bit rigid? He probably means it as a suggestion. I know he loves me, so I also know he wants me to have a good time. And what did he mean, you must be home before 11? He didn't specify who's home. He didn't say that. I mean, it could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Remember the old saying, home is where the heart is. My heart is right here, so doesn't that mean I'm already home? Besides, he never specified 11 p.m. or 11 a.m. And he wasn't even clear on what time zone. Wasn't even clear on that. Was it Central Time or Eastern Alaska? I mean, in Hawaii, it's still only 9:45. So we can't be really sure what he meant at all. And if he can't be more clear, then we can't be held responsible. It's funny, but these are the games that people play with Scripture. You know enough of the Word of God. You know enough to start living it. These are the games people play. The main verb in verse 4 is that such a man is proud. It is the plague of our day. Such a man has completely inflated himself. He is like a balloon that's fully puffed up in a spiritual sickness. See, God hates the pride of man. It is the reason why we don't let new converts teach, because people get all caught up in pride. And it's one of the main reasons men become disqualified to teach, because when they are puffed up with their own sense of spiritual self-importance, they are on the very edge of spiritual destruction. How about Proverbs 16? What does it tell us? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Solomon teaches in Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain what? Honor. See, a prideful man quickly becomes a fool. His pride demonstrates that he doesn't have the wisdom of Christ, the mindset of Christ. He knows nothing that is truly important. He may know facts and figures, but not maturity in Christ, because his blindness has happened to him because of his pride. The man who understands God's word has a burning heart for Jesus Christ, has a burning heart for others. He doesn't have a big head. The prideful man is inflated by his own self-importance. And so he wants to argue, obsessed with words and disputes. Paul is touching on something important here. Later on, he would say in 2 Timothy, he would say this in chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to watch these words. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. See, some men want to hear themselves talk. Some men want to sound important with little concern about the edification of the saints. Every thought I have when I preach is about the edification of the saints. I'm not up here for myself. I've studied these passages all week long. I'm here to help you grow in Jesus Christ. See, Paul is telling Timothy that the leaders in the church need to have that mindset. Look out for the edification of the church. Christians, you need to have that mindset. Look out for the edification of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice the flow in verse 4. This type of man is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, and because of his pride, watch it. It says, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Meaning this, a proud teacher, he wants what? He wants the attention. He wants to be noticed. He looks at other men as a threat. He becomes jealous when others teach the word of God, and envy is not of God. Envy is a work of the flesh. A proud person puts down others and contradicts others just to elevate himself. And it starts, Paul says here, with pride, which leads to envy, then strife, then verbal attacks on the teacher of God's word himself or revilings. A proud teacher verbally assaults those who disagree with him. Now, if you've ever sat in a sermon when you know that someone has specifically aimed a sermon at you, you know exactly what Paul is talking about. We were at a small church of about 60 people, and at the time I wasn't pastoring. I was just writing books and speaking at conferences. And the church was completely filled with just mostly little old ladies. I mean, it wasn't like anyone else was there out speaking at Bible conferences and writing books. It was just little old ladies. And suddenly, all of a sudden, this sermon in Hebrews turns. It turns, and the pastor started specifically preaching against those who write books and speaks at conferences. And he starts pointing right at me. Message received. Message received. I was dealing with a man that was petty and proud, who shouldn't be teaching and felt threatened. Men who teach are not there for themselves. You're there to teach the word of God. You are not there for yourself. The pulpit is never a place to put others down, just to lift yourself up. Young men learning to teach, grasp this concept. Grasp this. Because the pastor stands only on the authority of the scriptures. He stands on the bedrock of God's word. And the insecure man is the one that propagates evil suspicions. His imagination is bigger than his integrity. He undercuts the men he feels threatened by. And this all leads to the useless wranglings of men, the disputes of men with corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Paul says this man has become spiritually bankrupt. The truth of Christ has been taken from him. Paul isn't commenting here on their salvation. He's just telling Timothy the truth is not in them. They had allowed their pride to rob them of the truth of Christ. These are the types of men who think that godliness or the respect that comes from being a teacher of the word of God is a way to gain financial support. His biblical knowledge is for hire. Because in that day, the stipends paid for those in ministry traveling from town to town, it was attractive. Timothy, withdraw from such men. When a person is unteachable, Timothy, let them be. Withdraw from these type of teachers. There's a danger there. Have you ever put ant poison on a mound of ants? I'm not going to lie, I enjoy this a little too much. Okay, Dan, I enjoy it a lot. I mean, I could spend hours doing this. If you watch them, the ants will think that the little granules of poison are food. So they begin to pick them up and carry them throughout the colony. That's when I get excited. With a big enough hill, I do. I love it. You can get hundreds of ants carrying the poison down into their hill, thinking that they're carrying food, they're bringing death. But it gets better. Because if your property is loaded with ants, you can get more ant poison. And you can pile it on, and you can have more than one colony. And then if you start watching closely, every once in a while, you'll see a sneaky ant. And some of the poison's moving the opposite way, away from the mound, away from the hill, because some of the ants from the second colony have found the food. Good for them. And they're stealing it from their ant neighbors, thinking they're stealing the other ant's treasure. They're poisoning themselves. How great is that? This is what Paul's describing in the Word of God. So he told Timothy, watch out for these men because they're greedy, lusting for attention when they're prideful. Stay away from them. Don't let them teach, because they have an inner craving to beg, borrow, or steal what does not belong to them. And all they're carrying away is spiritual poison. That's what they're doing. And he says, separate yourselves from them, because Christians, you are to work by the power of God in you to keep yourself pure in how you live and how you believe. Because the truth of Christ is designed to take you closer to him, to take you to a place where you become more and more like him, not take you further away, which is what bad doctrine does. So here's the application for every Christian in this room. Where you go to church matters. What books you read about the Christian faith matters. Who you listen to for teaching matters. What you watch on YouTube matters, because it all directly impacts your relationship with Jesus Christ. You, not me, are responsible before Christ for the spiritual diet that you take in. And being indifferent to the doctrines of God is not of God. Doctrine matters. And so this is why I struggle as a pastor when I see Christians going to churches with the big, big fancy buildings and all the programs, but without the sound teaching of the Word of God. And this is why I struggle when Christians only go to church when they feel like it or when it fits their schedule after everything else on the calendar. It tells me that they place little value on the teaching of God's Word. Yes, I know we are the little church in the back corner of Meadow Lakes, Alaska. But we teach the Word of God here. Amen. We teach the Word of God here. And the freedom, you guys want to know this? The freedom to teach God's Word is what has kept me here for 4 years. That's why I'm here. Verse 6 in your text. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The successful Christian life is inward. Paul corrects now the teaching of those who have gone astray. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content in your life, Christian? Ask yourself that this morning. Are you content in your life? Because to be content is one of the greatest assets in life that you could ever have. It really is. It's an inward satisfaction that is not affected by the external circumstances of your life. It doesn't come from you. Comes from the peace of God in you. It is rooted in faith in the sufficiency of God. See, the greedy teachers serve to get a paycheck. The Christ-honoring minister serves because he wants to give people a better understanding of how to walk with Jesus Christ. So learn to be content. Paul said this in Philippians 4. Notice what he said. He said, for I have what? Automatically it was given to me? No, he said, I had to learn. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So your spiritual growth does not depend on how much money you have in the bank, because we brought nothing into this world and we carry nothing out. All those new toys you bought this last summer, you're not going to take it with you. We need certain things to survive. We need food, we need clothing, and we need shelter. But your life begins and ends without anything that you own. And if your life is constantly centered on what you can buy next, your next big toy that you think you're going to go buy, then you have a problem with greed. Because your desire is to constantly have more instead of having your focus on Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what bums me out. I don't hear a lot of people in this church talk about him, about Christ. I hear chatter about stuff. And that bothers me. Christians, you don't have to accept the standards of the world with how we live. You do not have to accept the standards of the world. Have an eternal perspective. Detach yourself from the idea of always having to have more, 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 because the human soul was not created to find contentment in buying more things. And that's why that euphoric feeling never lasts when you buy something. It's a trap. And as soon as you get it, you don't own your stuff. It owns you. You become a slave to what you own. And then to pay for all the junk that you just bought, people work more and more and more to the point where they ruin their marriages, their families, and their health. It's wealthy people who run off to the psychiatrist, not poor people. It's the wealthy people who are more given to suicide because they become trapped. You know, the Bible asks us three questions about our money. How'd you get it? What are you doing with it? And what is it doing to you? What is it doing to you? See, at the heart of our ability to be generous to others and to be content in our own lives is this question. What is our money doing to us? Is it withering our hearts, making us selfish, or is it leading us to use the great wealth God has given us for His glory? We need to take a lesson from Solomon. You know, Solomon, crazy dude. I mean, he was a crazy dude. He wanted to know what was really important in life, and in his search, he tried everything. And listen to what he said he discovered. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Didn't our Savior say this in Luke? He said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I can't help but think of Job when we talk about this subject. Good old Job. When he lost everything, his integrity absolutely held when he said this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And then what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Try that on for size. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, Job, he blessed the name of God because he knew that God can sovereignly take away from man what he has given. David, if you study David, he made the same observation. Solomon made this observation. And when you begin to hold to this in your life, it changes how you live. You know, the pyramids in Egypt were just big funeral plots. And the pharaohs, these guys are crazy too. They had themselves buried with chariots, gold, silver, even servants. That's crazy. That is crazy. But they thought they could take it all with them. But Christian, that should not be your mindset. The word for clothing is coverings. It can include the idea of shelter. And Paul states, we've learned, Timothy, we've learned the hard way, Timothy. With food and coverings, we shall be content. Now, we struggle with this text. Because America controls 20% of the wealth in the world. We are only 5% of the world's population, but we own 1/5 of the wealth in the world. 1 billion people in this world do not have access to clean water. Every 10 seconds, somewhere in the world, a child under age 5 dies of hunger. But Americans throw away 14% of the food we buy. Nearly 1 billion people in the world live on less than a U.S. dollar each day. Another 2.5 billion in the world live on less than $2 a day. 40% of the world lacks basic sanitation, but we use 49 million diapers in this country every single day. That's a lot of wiping. 1.6 billion people in the world have no electricity. Nearly 1 billion people in the world cannot read or sign their name. Nearly 100 million children are denied a basic education. And by far, most of the world does not own a car, but 1/3 of American families have 3 cars. 1 in 7 children in the world, or about 158 million, have to go to work. Children have to go to work every day just to survive. And we spend more on trash bags than half of the world does on all the things that they buy. See, we don't know true poverty. We do not know true poverty, and we also don't know contentment. Paul tells us godliness, when combined with the sufficiency that we have in Jesus Christ, that does not depend on our external circumstances, is great gain. Because why? It's a faith that rests in God. It rests in His care. It is to live above your circumstances. It is to be satisfied with what you have, with what God provides for you. Because we came into the world with nothing, we leave with nothing, except the rewards that are waiting for us in heaven. But here's our danger, church, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not wrong to be wealthy. Abraham, he was wealthy. David, Solomon, they were all wealthy. But it is wrong when the desire to be rich overtakes you. See, the question is not what do you have? The question is, what do you want? That's the question. It's about the attitude of the heart. This is a person who daily thinks on money or the things that it can buy. It's a trap that is so easy to fall into. And Paul says, flee the temptation. The picture given in the text is of someone who didn't learn this lesson. He's always looking for some new way to get rich. He's always got a scheme, but these lusts will drown him. The riches that men want to take to the top are the very things that drag them down to the bottom and sink their lives. It's a downward path, Paul is saying. Notice the wording, men drown in destruction. It will drag you down, is what he's saying. He's saying the things that you crave for, it will destroy your life, and you're going to go down that path. Bankruptcy, mental breakdowns, broken relationships, destruction and perdition. Perdition just meaning waste. You wasted your life chasing money. Now you have nothing, and it's to wander in your faith. Now, verse 10 is often so misquoted. It is not that money is evil, but the love of money certainly is. That it is. It's a love that God hates. He hates it. And the King James missteps on this. The King James says that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what the text says. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And believers can chase after it, straying from their faith because they're greedy, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. They hurt themselves because men love money. They steal, they cheat, and they lie. But in the end, they're just hurting themselves. They bring their own sorrow. They bring a guilty conscience, sad memories, broken friendships, and the wounds of sin. And then their health fails and contentment flees. Marriages become unraveled, children walk away, addictions take over, then financial collapse and destruction. The chase after money can never bring you the abundant life that Christ promised. So yes, work hard as a Christian. Have that testimony before Christ, but money should not be the driving force in your life. Let the glory of God push you into living for Him. Let me tell you about this man in the red shirt. This is Manoj Singh. Now, Manoj, he lives in India, and he's featured in a documentary titled Happy, and he's a rickshaw driver. He lives with his wife and three children in a one-room home made of rusted metal held together with plastic tarps. When asked about his life, he said, "I'm not poor, but I am the richest person." He proudly talks about his work as a rickshaw driver in the crowded streets. The monsoons, the intense heat, the occasional abuse from drunk passengers. He talks about all these things as just mere inconveniences. He said his home is good, even though it doesn't protect his family from the monsoons. Sometimes they can afford only rice with a bit of salt, but we are still happy, he says. Now, how? How can he say he is happy when from our perspective, the most basic elements of happiness are gone, they're absent?
Manoj and his family function near the bottom caste in India, in a country that claims it has graduated from such a system. They're scratching out a living amid desperate poverty. Their home is a shack. They're exposed to the elements without a title or deed. There's no running water. There's no sanitation to speak of. His kids have little chance for a quality education. Any disruption to their economy, any drought, any illness, any pandemics, economic downturn, anything could sabotage his very chance of survival. But somehow, in the midst of all that, Manoj says he's happy. Perhaps it is simply because he has not fallen into the love of money that we have and the destruction it brings. The love of money and the things it will buy are among the main competitors for our hearts. The trap is around every corner. It's on every screen, every phone, everywhere you go. Credit card debt, living a standard of living that you can barely afford, and slaving away the rest of your life just to pay for it. Then your life gets harder. Then your life gets busier. Your relationship with God suffers. Your family relationships suffer with your children and your spouse. Then your church attendance drops because your priorities are shifting. Then you will have no time to help those in need and no ability to help them. And you begin to miss the plan that God has for you and may never fulfill his purpose for your life. And then you wander. You wander in your faith. Divorce, depression, suicide often follow. To be discontent is a very expensive hobby. But it doesn't have to be this way, Christian, because it is about the attitude of the heart that comes from walking by faith in Jesus Christ. It is about learning to be content in him. You're not going to accidentally stumble into being content. You have to make that choice. It's not going to happen to you all by itself. You have to make that choice to embrace it in your life. And when you do, you will learn to enjoy what you have rather than the things that you think you need to have. And you won't be given into envy because you can be happy with your own lot in life. And then that grateful spirit begins to develop in your life, aware of all that God has given us, satisfied with what we have, and generous to those in need. Let me close with this. I'm not after your money. I'm after your heart. I am after your heart. See, I want you Christians to find a better way to live. And it starts with finding your purpose, your joy, and your reason for living in Jesus Christ.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.